John 13. John 13, verse 31. It's an exciting time. This is where Jesus begins his final instructions to the children of God. That's who he calls them. Those are the 11 disciples now, because one of them is about to leave the room. But this is a monumental moment. I mean, just massive. Let me bring you into the moment a little bit. Think about it. We are anywhere from 18 to 14 hours from the last earthly breath of Jesus Christ, which means we are about 3 to 6 hours away from the betrayal of Judas and the Romans and the chief priests and whoever they're coming with, their temple priests, to arrest Jesus, which means we are about 8 to 12 hours away from the cross and Jesus' crucifixion. So this is it. The last moments with the disciples, and we have about 4 chapters to go with that whole mindset. That is amazing. Because if you're going to say anything, you need to say it right now. Because there is no tomorrow. Now, how ironic is that? Because there is a tomorrow. But from the human perception, there's no tomorrow. This is it. It's all over after this. And Jesus is running with that human perception. And he is telling you vital things to your Christianity. Vital. Meaning if you don't have those, you are dead. Quite the moment. So what do you say in the fleeting hours that you have left? Now Jesus tells us exactly what he thinks as being important in John 13:31 through 16:33. And the farewell discourse is not a dialogue. He's not having a discussion with them. Okay? There are elements of that. Sometimes it comes in. It breaks the rule, so to speak. The rule of this speech is that it is a monologue. Jesus is teaching, and by and large, they are not interrupting because he has something to say. So what is in the monologue? Well, elements of rhetoric, elements of challenge, elements of conflict. Him telling them things that they don't agree with, that they cannot see, that they must abide in Christ because the ultimate challenge is coming. This is where I leave you. One of them didn't make it. And as I said before, all that paves way to the basic tenets of the Christian faith. Turning our attention to the pericope itself, 31 through 38, now, that was sort of the grand context that I was describing to you. Now more the specific context. John 31 through 38, chapter 13, is simple enough. Okay, springing from Christ's love on the cross comes the command to get this, love one another as Christ has loved you. Wow. You'll find out when I say wow about 20 or 30 minutes from now. That is incredible. That's how you show the world that you are a disciple of Christ. But yet, throughout the centuries, people have been passionately eager to express themselves as followers of Christ by their external demonstrations. What do you wear around your neck? Oh, it's a cross of gold. It reminds me of the cross every day. How much holy hardware do you have in the church? The more candles you have in the church, the more holy you are. That's an external demonstration. That's where holiness is found. What about that Jesus fish that is engraved on your coffee mug? That's an outward expression of Christianity. But it's just a Jesus fish on your cup. It's not the pinnacle of discipleship, I'll tell you that. What about those WWJD bracelets that went around in the 90s? That's an external demonstration of your faith. It's really a statement. How about the kind of clothes you wear or the kind of clothes that you don't wear or your haircut? One of the best, worst ways, I'm not sure if you got my sarcasm through all that, to declare that you are a Christian. It's the bumper sticker that you have on your car. In case of rapture, this personalized vehicle will be unmanned. Okay. I mean, I get it. But I'm not sure if the person driving behind you really understands what in the world you are talking about, and that's not going to matter to them. You might define that as an external demonstration of your Christianity, but it's really just a statement. The point is that I'm trying to make is that people love to find clever ways to tell you that they are disciples of Christ. But at the end of the day, it is just that. It is just a statement. And this is important because this is the whole morning. And this doesn't mean you should go home, because I'm going to express all this in detail as we go through it. But the only sign, the only mark that matters is that you love other Christians. That's it. That's what he's saying in this passage. That is the pinnacle of your existence. You cannot love other Christians as Christ has loved you without Christ. So it's one of the few places in Scripture that you can actually forget about Christ, because he's already inherent in you. For you to be able to love believers like that, obviously Christ has to be running your life. And that's why he doesn't say that is the greatest external demonstration is to love God. He says the greatest external demonstration is to love other disciples. That's what he says. That's not a mode of speech, ladies and gentlemen. That's not something that you say. That's something that you truly do. You show that. And that means more than a WWJD bracelet, I'll tell you that. And I'm not saying those things are bad, by the way. Okay, so if you have a Jesus fish on your coffee cup, I'm sorry, I've ridiculed you. But, you know, it's not a bad thing. But the question is, does your discipleship stop there? For many people, unfortunately, it does. Make sure that it doesn't with you. The only way to prove your love of Christ to the world is to love other believers. That's your ultimate verification and authentication of the salvation that has been made complete in you. It's an incredible thought. Now, as we work our way through this passage, okay, you're going to notice three things. First, Christian discipleship is grounded in Christ's glory on the cross. So first, we're going to be talking about the cross. Secondly, discipleship is grounded in Christ's example of love. Then thirdly, discipleship is grounded in Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Let's take a look at it. John chapter 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, speaking of Judas, so now Judas is out of the way, he's gone. Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." I don't say anything about that. I'm just compelled to by the Spirit. That wasn't just kind of Jesus. That was super encouraging. And I bet once Peter figured everything out, really held on to those words. "You won't follow me now, but you will follow later, because you are my son." That is a treasure. 37. But see, we're not later, are we? We're right now. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." In a sense, that was true, because he pulled out the sword in the garden. Just didn't quite understand what Jesus was going to go through. 38, Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Whew. Wow. Sorry, you know, usually during the week I'm kind of pulled into the scene, and I probably was, but man, the scene is just so glorious. It just puts the focus right where it needs to be on Christ's sacrifice, the fact that no man can do that. Jesus Christ does that alone. If you have no hope in that, if you don't find your hope in that, then you are lost. That's just an incredible, incredible thought. Getting back to the text, notice we're dealing with the three principles that I just described in this passage, right? Christ's example of love in the middle, Christ's glory on the cross in 31 through 33, and Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, okay? 36 through 38. But those three principles can be applied in two headlines, okay? Watch it. Okay, because I'm going to take you into the structure here. Notice in 31 and 33, and also in 36 through 38, deal with Jesus' departure from the world. He's leaving, and you're not going to stop him. Okay, for example, take a look at 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. Hence, I'm leaving. 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? So twice the subject, right, it's about leaving, then it changes, then it comes back to leaving. What we call this is an inclusio, or a chiasm. And you get to a chiasm and you ask, what is in the middle? Because the middle is the most important, right? It's like a sandwich. You don't order a wheat bread sandwich, you order a roast beef sandwich, or a BLT, bacon, lettuce, tomato. You want what's in the middle. So what is in the middle? Well, 34 through 35 is in the middle, and it's perhaps the greatest commandment Christ ever gave. And you say, wait a minute, how can you rank them? I'm not really ranking them, but when you understand the content of the command, it is spectacular. And that's why I say it that way. It is perhaps the greatest command that Christ ever gave. Just really encouraging. Love one another as I have loved you. So the church can have the most stupendous, incredible doctrine. It can even pursue truth, be relentless seekers of truth, have wonderful and mind-changing Bible studies. And I think we have those here. I hear about those all the time. And that is a good thing. We can even have a high obligation to serve one another. And that also is a good thing. Obviously, depending on your motive. But if the church does not love like Christ loved the church, then the heart and soul of that church is gone. It is gone. This is Revelation 2, 1 through 7 all over again. Do not lose your first love. You love Christ, you will love others. And that's the bottom line. And that's the marker of a true biblical church. On to the outline. Take a look at the renown of the cross in 31 through 33. I'm also compelled to say that when I looked over my notes earlier, the cross is more implicit in everything that I'm saying. I'm not really describing it explicitly. I'm describing it implicitly. So you might be wondering, well, where's the cross? The cross is in the theology, okay? The cross is in the statements, okay? How is Jesus leaving this world? He is leaving through the cross. But that's not really the subject, right? The subject is a bit deeper than that, so I just want you to understand that. But the cross, very much so, has a biblical reputation, doesn't it? Has a biblical reputation. And I mean this against the reputation that the world gives it, right? There was actually a poster. I'm not sure if I've described this to you before, but there's a poster. I forget who the author was. Not really the author, the painter, I suppose. He had this man hanging on a cross with a donkey's head. Why is that? Because he looks at the cross and he thinks it's foolishness. So the worldly reputation of the cross is humiliation. It's defeat. You lost. You died. For what? To say that you're great? Good job. The Romans defeated you. Do you see the world's reputation of the cross? That's not the biblical reputation. The biblical reputation is this. It is an object of prestige, an object of distinction. There is great fame to it. It has a great ring to it. Why is that? You have to understand that it's only because it changed world history. The cross is the pinnacle of history, ladies and gentlemen. It's where everything changed. And if you don't have that view of history, your view of history is flawed. It's not World War II. It's not the Pax Romana. It's not the Greek Stoics and philosophers. However interesting that is, it's Jesus Christ giving himself as the Lamb of God on the cross. That's when everything changed. We can have a relationship with the Father. Notice Judas has gone. It's almost like the last barrier has been removed, so now Jesus can begin speaking. Good, this guy is leaving. He doesn't want to be here anyway. Get him out so I can start having this intimate time with my disciples. The word now points to present circumstances, and you're probably thinking, well, thank you. I was thinking that it actually showed us future circumstances. Of course not, okay? That's not a haphazard comment. Okay, that's not a random comment. Here's why I say the word now points to present circumstances. Look for the word glory or glorified in 31 and 32. How many times do you see it? One, two, three, four, five times. Glorified, 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 will glorify, and then you have will glorify at once, right at the bottom, or immediately. Okay? Do you notice anything interesting about all those? They're in different tenses. You have a set of three that are in an aorist tense, and you have a set of two that are in a future tense. So aorists communicate past completed action, right? So let me read it to you. 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, right now, okay? And God is glorified in him, in the Son. If God is glorified, so now God is glorified in the Son. So this has happened. But then you get two futures. And futures communicate future and complete actions. You see that in 32. We'll also glorify him in himself, and we'll glorify him immediately. What is all this about? We're going to get a little technical, so put on your seatbelts. Okay? The first three aorists are what we call proleptic aorists. In other words, they anticipate and foreshadow future events. You know this. And they foreshadow future events, by the way, as if they were already made complete, as if they were already done. Let me give you one of the clearest and easiest examples in Scripture of this. You ready? Romans 8, 28. And these whom he called, he also justified. Has that happened? Yes, it has. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That has not happened. But it is in the aorist past tense to tell you this is a done deal. We're going to say, will glorify you? Just in case you didn't realize that you weren't glorified? I'm pretty sure you know that. It's more important to communicate it in the aorist tense to tell you, don't worry about it. You're in Christ. You're going all the way. You have justification. You have sanctification. You're going to have glorification. So we might as well put it in the past tense. So the cross may be future, but it's over. It is done. That's weird, because Jesus said it's finished later. Oh, it's over, because the Son is glorified now. Then you have the second two sets of glorify, and their futures. That expresses expectation without any temporal demand. So time really doesn't matter here. We can actually call these, and I came up with this category all by myself, so you can thank me later, finalized futures. Finalized futures. Interesting. English actually has something very similar. It's called the English future tense, or the future perfect tense. Excuse me, the future perfect tense. Okay, it's basically communicating an accomplished future event. That's interesting, because you say, well, there's kind of no such thing. I understand. But what's happening? The text is pointing beyond the passion to the eternal glory that is shared between the Father and the Son. That kind of glory will happen and is happening right now. So, why is John doing this? Why is he using these different tenses? Because communication, worldly communication, just doesn't cut it here. what he's trying to describe. It actually doesn't do its job. And so what John has to do is a mixture of aorists and futures to get you right in the middle of that whole process. So, how can this be? What do we learn about our theology here with something that is a completed action, yet it's still future, so it's not complete, but it's as good as complete because no one's going to stop it? What these are omnitemporal verbs. Verbs that function outside of time, timeless actions, okay? The entire sequence of events looks beyond history into the mysterious, immortal, invisible, invincible, immutable, everlasting nature of God. And it looks into the cosmological plot of the gospel. We're beyond history, ladies and gentlemen. We are in the spiritual realm. So, layman's terms, time doesn't matter to God. Time is not, God is not within time. God is not bound by time. He is not affected by time. And this explains the ubiquitous and perpetual effects that the gospel has on people who believe the gospel before the gospel has even taken place, before Jesus Christ has even gone to the cross. That's why Abraham saved. That's why Moses was saved. That's why they're in the Hall of Faith, along with Samson. Who knows how he got there, but he got there because he had faith. And that's encouraging, because he really struggled. When you read Judges 13 through 16, wow. But that just tells you, you need faith. Samson had that, and therefore he is justified. It's an amazing story. Look, we're not saying that God doesn't work within our time. Because if you press this too far, you run into another problem, right? Because the events all of a sudden don't become historical. Now you can, I've talked about Karl Barth a couple times, now you can understand how Karl Barth got off on the wrong exit. I was like, oh, all this happened in another history. Well, it kind of did, actually. But I don't think you mean what I mean. And that's the problem. He really thinks it happened in a whole other history. Oh, well, that's a problem. But you can see what he did, can't you? He really overemphasized this reality. It had to really take place on another plane, but it had to take place in our world. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. So, the teaching, the miracles, the sinless nature of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, all of those are historical events witnessed by eyewitnesses who tell you the story. So, ladies and gentlemen, you have to deal with the resurrection of Christ. You have to deal with the ascension of Christ. You have to deal with the crucifixion of Christ. And people who don't are just kidding themselves. I mean, the joke's really on them. You need to deal with it because it's the truth. These events couldn't be stopped within time because they're constructed outside of time by the immovable will of God. The history and God's timelessness all working together. A couple of practical points for you here. The glorification of the Son of Man, therefore, is past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. Always glorified. Ever glorified. Perpetually glorified. That's why hell must exist. Because his glory has been offended. And it's an eternal glory. Therefore, it's eternal punishment. The significance, then, of the life and death resurrection of Christ cannot be limited to these respective events. They go beyond them. They are here and they've taken place, but they go beyond. All this should increase your faith in the faithfulness of God. He remains steadfast. He remains loyal to his covenant. He remains loyal to his constitution, his principles, his bylaws. Everything that he said he would do is done. And you cannot stop it. Why is that important? Your salvation rests on that. It rests on the unchangeable nature of God. Good news, God doesn't change. That's why salvation is forever. It's his declaration. And just a note on the Son of Man here. I think you can see that, what, verse 31? Yes, now is the Son of Man glorified. That's first mentioned in 151 and is used to describe an Old Testament figure associated with divine glory. Daniel 7, the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of glory, right? And he quotes that, and Matthew and Mark and the priests, he spit on him, they hit him. The high priest tears his robe, which technically would be blasphemy. Thank you, Leviticus, right? Hopefully all you ladies remember that, right? You could not tear your garments if you were the high priest. And what's he do? He tears his garments. And he says, you have committed blasphemy. Oh, is that the case? You have actually committed blasphemy because God said, don't tear your garments. But yet, who's striking who? The Son of Man assures you with all that divine glory. And that name also indicates his humanity, does it not? He is the Son of Man. He is also the Son of God. And the fact that he is going to be glorified means that he is leaving here by means of the cross. He is going to enjoy and reestablish himself with the glory that he had with the Father before time began. That's where he's going. He's leaving by means of the cross. He's a sacrificial lamb. He's going to accomplish redemption, regeneration, reconciliation with the Father. This gets us to point two, the remarkable sign of love in 34 and 35. Take a look at it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This truly is a new commandment. You might be a little confused by that. You know, he says, oh, a new commandment I give to you. Okay. Why is it new? It's new in two ways. First, the old command, okay? The old command was to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you have a good systematic theology, a good applied theology, you can immediately see that there is actually a problem with that command. It's kind of crazy that you would think that I would say that. A problem with God's command? What are you talking about? Listen. It's the source of love. It's not necessarily his command per se. It's what you need to do within the command. Love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is the source of love. It's actually each one's own subjective standard. Do you see that? Love one another. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So, maybe your neighbor doesn't want to be loved in terms of how you love yourself. And that means, if that is the case, then you are actually not loving your neighbor. Fascinating. Now, this has given away to books that aren't really that great, because they exploit this standard. They think that human beings need to be loved in different ways, and that is true. People do communicate differently, but the problem of the premise of those kind of books, do everybody know what I'm talking about? The five love languages. Have you ever heard of that? Okay. If you haven't, Google it and you'll find out everything that I'm talking about, right? In that book, one of the things that he says is that one of the reasons why married couples don't love each other is because they have an empty love tank. Okay. So if I have an empty love tank, it is justifiable for me then to not love. That is a problem because Christ did the opposite. Died for us while we did not love him. Right? So that book has a good idea because, you know, there are some good things about it, right? But if you take that to this nth degree, you have a problem. Because now you're defining the love. Oh, this is how I need to be loved. Is it? Christ loved you in his way. So, this whole idea of loving your neighbor as yourself can actually end up in a very bad place if the person doing the loving doesn't understand what love is. And you might be wondering, well, give me a concrete example. Sure, no problem. Junior high, going back to junior high. Don't rat me out. That's not cool. What's your problem? Look, if you are doing something that is actually detrimental to your life, I owe it to you. I owe it to you to stop you and to tell you, look, this is not about ratting you out or whatever you think morality is. This is about actually you discovering morality. And if that requires me, for example, you know, could you imagine somebody cheating on their spouse and then you just say, oh, well, I won't tell their spouse or won't do anything about it? Is that love? That's not what Christ said. So there's your example. And if you think about it for about an hour, I'm sure you'll find about 10 examples of how the world says this is love. Christ has come in with the biblical standard and says, no, it's not. Love is what I did for you. And that's the difference. And this is where we get to the new command, right? This is why Christ gives it a new source. Love like I have loved you. That's different. That's powerful. How did he love us? Through self-sacrifice. He was the ransom. He became the slave. He forgave you the infinite debt in Matthew 18. And by the way, it was even bigger than that. He taught you truth. He literally lived his whole life for you. That's why you abide in him. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. You need to remain in his love. And therefore, you can love like Christ has loved the church. Now, secondly, this is a new command that is designed to reflect the love that exists between the Father and the Son. Right? Love as I have loved you. Now he's bringing you into the triune God relationship. And this is truly a privilege, ladies and gentlemen. Loving others by endeavoring to be at peace with one another, right? Because there's eternal peace between the Father and Son. Live in that peace. It's also a privilege because it proclaims the one true God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, to the watching world. I mean, think about that for a moment. You have the ability to love others the way, or be a part of that process, the way that God has been loving the Son from the beginning. You have the ability to reflect that. Why? Because you're remaining in Christ. You are in that relationship now. That is an incredible thought. If you ever wanted your encouraging sermon, this is it. Why can you do that? Because Christ has brought you into the immeasurable riches of God. Ephesians chapter and verse 3:8, somewhere in there. It's an incredible reality. You and I are there. And now this kind of love that is between the Father and Son can now be expressed between people in the church. That's why it's so important when you have people who come to church and say, I'm never going to go back there because nobody loves each other. We hear that all the time. And that is a disaster. Way to go, church. Way to not do the one thing that you should be doing. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Just a truly amazing command. But as great as this is as a command, it also functions as the promise and guarantee of our witness, right? This is the distinguishing mark of God's people. This is the way we tell people about God. And may I suggest that this love is never expressed as clearly or as victoriously as when we come to one another and ask for forgiveness and are willing to forgive as well. So two ways to express this love. I mean, that's another aspect of Christianity that cannot compute with the world. They just don't understand that. I mean, a Christian who's actually willing to come to you and say the words, I was wrong? Are you kidding? And not be defenseless, come and apologize, change their disposition and behavior so as to not wrong one another again. Christians who are not going to defend themselves in their reasoning and be selfish and rather concede to the idea that I can see how I hurt you or I can see how I sinned against you. That is incredible. That is great, great love. And by the way, it all comes down to a biblical standard, by the way. You can't invent morality and say, oh, this is the way you need to love me, right? This is the way that you love people, right here. The more of this you know, the better you can love people. And by the way, this principle of going and asking for forgiveness is not more clear than in Matthew 5:23-24. Listen to it. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, we have a similar thing that goes on here. It's called church. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, this requires you to be in a stance of anticipation and actually thinking about your brother, right? Maybe your brother actually wants to confront you, but he can't get up the courage to do it. And so you just take care of the whole process for him. That is incredible as well. How many times am I going to say incredible? I don't know, but there's just not another way to describe it. If you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. How many people do that? You are the church. So let me just tell you right now. Matthew 5:23-24 needs to be true of you. And you need to do it. On the other hand, we take a look at the other way to express this, right? Another unmistakable way to express this kind of love is being willing to forgive. Now, the world holds on to grudges, right? Forgiveness is like the violation of justice. What are you doing? You can't forgive them. They must serve justice. They have to serve the penalty. Bear the punishment. Not here. Why? Because you don't bear the punishment with the judge that has every right to inflict that upon you. How dare you not do the same for someone else? And by the way, you can forgive people because you have a transformed heart. See, you truly are different, aren't you? You understand how Christ loved you. So how can you not love others in the same way? Love other disciples, just to be very, very clear. Ladies and gentlemen, you can give pure forgiveness. I hope that is really encouraging to you. You can truly come to people who have sinned against you, and they say sorry, and they understand, right? At that point, man, it's great, because you've been reconciled, because you're not going to hold it against them. And you can live now together, at peace, truly. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Look, this is a big moment. All this is simple enough for a child to memorize. The content, at least. Oh. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Very good. Johnny, I'm impressed. But it is profound enough that mature believers often fail to put it into practice. That is sad, depressing, embarrassing, and should be a great motivator to you. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, said this, quote, "The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more we recognize in our selfishness our innate self-centeredness and the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can say this side of the parousia, or heaven, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant, which is to love one another as Christ has loved you." That's very true. This should constantly be on your mind. And every thoughtful believer should be thinking through these kind of things. This is the bar that Christ has set and the command that he gave. And this is his grace, ladies and gentlemen. Live in that grace. Take a look at the third point, the robust love of Christ in 36-38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Where are you going? I think we read this and think, shame on you, Peter. You should understand everything, you know? Poor Peter. I mean, he loved the Lord. Did he not? I mean, About 10 days from now, they're going to have a conversation on a beach. And get this. I mean, I've said this to you before. I'm not sure if you've picked up on it. But Peter actually appeals to the omniscience of God and says, Lord, you know that I love you. That's courage. You know that I love you. Take the stand. Bear the witness. Tell me that I don't. Wow. Yeah, see? John 21 is a bit more encouraging now, isn't it? Yeah, you're like, well, can we hurry up and get there, please? I'm trying. So this is a good question, actually. He doesn't understand, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I want to follow you now. Of course you do. You love him. I get it. I really do get it. You're doing this because you have a phileo type of connection to your master. But you really don't have an agape connection to him. Not quite yet. It's because Christ has to do this first and you will follow. I will lay down my life for you. Okay. Thank you, Peter. It's a little bold. But I appreciate your confidence. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Look, we can go through and focus on Peter here and the mistake. I'm not going to do that. I think that's been preached. I think you understand that. You can see his question. We talked about it. It's the same one that the Jews said to one another, right? In John 7:35, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? That was drenched in irony. Where is he going? He can't go anywhere. And by the way, if we were to talk about spiritual realities, we're the ones going to heaven. I mean, what is this guy talking about? That is hilarious. Newsflash, you're not going to heaven. And double newsflash, Jesus is actually going to be raised up into heaven, and he's going to do that by himself. I mean, I know the angels were there, but they're probably just for the show. I mean, you know, Jesus doesn't need any wires to get up there. He just floats, then he's gone, and he's in heaven. So that's the short answer. And here in chapter 13, same thing, right? Jesus is telling Peter, I am going to heaven. That's where I'm going. And you cannot follow me because I'm going into another dimension. Do you have eternal glory in of your own nature to follow me there? You cannot follow me there. You do not have the ability to follow me. So you get to verse 37, and Peter's pride in his discipleship is so hurt. I mean, he's offended. So he speaks out of a confused and misled devotion. Plus, I mean, combine that with the fact that Peter's personality is not one to take no for an answer. Then you got like an atomic bomb going off. So he's upset. And you get this. Why can't I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. I mean, this is a boast. Far from being a proof of his discipleship, it is actually the pinnacle of ignorance, wouldn't you say? Peter here is completely unaware of human weakness. But that's not even the worst problem. Or the worst problem. The worst problem is that he has a misplaced in vain independence on himself. He's dependent upon himself, independent from the Lord, not depending on the Lord. And when you don't depend on the Lord, what happens? You actually sow the seeds for denial. Do you see that? That's why he denied him, because he's too busy. He's too busy depending upon himself. It's just amazing irony here. Peter is actually thwarting the mission of God and endeavoring to stop Christ from drinking the cup of suffering. The truth is, Christ needs to die for you. And that is necessary. You do not need to die for him. He does not need that. He needs to die for you. And there's more Johannine iron here. Do you see it? Christ will die for Peter. And by extension, he will die for all those who are his. That's such a precious thought. You and I probably would have been very similar to Peter. Why can't I follow you right now? I'm a little bit like Peter. That probably wouldn't surprise you. So I could see myself saying that. I'll die for you. Will you? I just want to let you know that is not necessary for the program of salvation. Plus, you're a little boastful. Oh. And you'll find out real soon. Real soon. Peter's going to do the opposite. He's going to give up Jesus to save his own life. It's amazing. And it shows his faithfulness and by implication why Jesus Christ needs to die for the world. Because we're all like that. We're all faithless. We all don't get it. And notice the scene too. I mean, Peter has this grand purpose from a securely locked room away from the Romans. And so it's easy to speak so boldly. But when they get out there in the garden and he sees all the swords and the clubs and then the threat of execution from professional executions, it's going to be easy to say, I don't know Jesus. It's going to be easy to let him go. And that's what happened. It was too much to bear. Don't make boasts in securely locked rooms and then go out and face the real situation and say, oh, I was kidding myself. Understand that. Know that. But there's actually more awesome relevance for you here, and I really do mean awesome relevance. I think that this is one of the greatest practical points that I've ever come across in the scriptures. You ready? I'm sure you think, being the dutiful Christians that you are, right? We've got a lot of people who love to serve around here and people who love one another, and that's good. That's what this whole sermon is about, so that you should be encouraged. But I'm sure you think that serving other people is the pinnacle means by declaring your Christianity, right? 36 through 38 is offering you another perspective. Do you see how that in serving others, you can actually be prideful? No, Lord, I'll do it. I'll do it. Will you? Can you? I submit to you that the greatest expression of your Christianity is not your willingness to serve others, but your willingness to be served by Christ and other Christians. I know people like that. I mean, the opposite. They always have to be in the driver's seat. They always have to be the ones serving. It's like they can't be served by anybody else because, you know, you need me. I don't need any of you. And I'm not under some kind of spell. I know you don't need me. I know that. You need Christ. And so do I. That's what we need. How willing are you to let him serve you? That's an amazing thought. And that just crushes your pride. And Peter needed to have his pride crushed because he's not dying for the Lord. The Lord's dying for him. Recognize, ladies and gentlemen, with every atom of your being, you are not the hero. And Peter was not the hero. Christ is the hero. And the encouraging thing is that we've seen Peter go from bad to really great. Because by the end of time, he got it, didn't he? So it's possible. It's possible to die for the Lord in the right way, with the right understanding. But Peter was miles from where he was. It wasn't about pride. It was about understanding that this is what the Lord did for me, and I love him, and I love you too. Peter truly understood John 13, 31 through 38. That should bring tears to your eyes, because you can change. He did it. You can do it too, and that's all made possible by Christ's sacrifice. So thankful. Pray with me. Father, you are so good to us. We want to thank you, Father, for dying on the cross. And really, we don't have a better transition to communion than this. I didn't really see that before, but now I see it. Father, we come to remember that you did this for us. We couldn't do it for you. We probably want to. We probably have some, you know, just the same type of Peter's blood in our blood. Father, we at times are very boastful and want to serve you, Father, out of misguided direction. But Father, may we be grounded in true Christian doctrine and understand that we can love because you loved us first. That is such a precious thought, Father. And I'm a little overwhelmed at that. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for showing me how to love and why to love. And you're the best. You're the greatest. So, Father, we remember you now and the price that your son had to pay for winning the church. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.